Heavenly Father, as we come to you, we thank you that you are the God who keeps his word. We thank you that the word of the Old Testament, the law and the prophets, is unchangeable. That which you've said, that which you've purposed, whether it be on day one or whether it be whenever, you will always bring to pass. You will always keep your word. As we learnt even this morning from Anand, we are not like that. We do not keep our word. And we thank you again that we have a Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ, who actually came and died to actually fulfil that which you promised and to save sinners like us. And so we pray even in the preaching of the word that our hearts would be drawn to him. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. So the topic for the next, I thought it would be a week and I'd cover four verses. I've barely got through one verse, to be honest, so I'm hoping to get through this a bit quicker, and I'm sure I'll be quicker as I get through the later passages, but we're looking at the law and the prophets in the life of a Christian, the Old Testament and its relevance to a Christian. It's controversial. And so there are people who have many ideas on where the Old Testament fits in, and I'm going to throw out what I believe from the Bible over the next couple of weeks, and I'm actually going to try and bring in some of the other views and basically deal with them, and it'll be a bit technical at times, and I apologise for that, but bear with me. This is just one section which I think's a heated section in modern Christianity. John Newton said this. He said, "Ignorance of the nature and design of the law is at the bottom of most of our religious mistakes." Did you get that? He's saying a lack of understanding of the law, a lack of understanding really of the Old Testament, is at the heart of the most of our mistakes. If we're going to make mistakes in Christianity, it's usually because we don't understand the law. His view really is that we need to understand the law to understand God. You need to understand the law just to realize how far you have fallen from the righteousness of God. You need to understand the law to understand the punishment demanded by the law. Otherwise, you'll never understand the cross. In addition, you need to understand the law to just grasp what is needed to be right with God. If you don't understand the law, you just won't understand what it means to have a right relationship with God, he's saying. And if you want to understand what it is to live like a law-abiding citizen of the kingdom of heaven, we're going to find you need to know and understand the law. The law and the Old Testament are important. In fact, I think you'll find from Jesus' words this morning, they're necessary. And so Jesus addresses it in the Sermon on the Mount, and let's look at it. The first thing, we should never discard the Old Testament. Let us read Jesus' words from verse 17. "Do not think that I came to destroy the law or the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill." In Jesus' day, when someone spoke of the law, and I suspect even today in Christian circles, if you speak of the law, you can mean many things. And I'll just give you a couple. I'm not going to give you all. But you could mean just the Ten Commandments, just that which was given in the first section in Exodus 20. Or you could mean all the 600 commandments that were given in the first five books, at least, and if not more, in the Old Testament. Or you could refer to the first five books which were written by Moses, which is Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Deuteronomy and Numbers. However, when someone used the term the law and the prophets, they were speaking of the whole of the Old Testament. That they were always referring to all the books of the Old Testament. The law referred to the first five books, and the prophets referred to the rest. So when Jesus is speaking in Matthew 5, verse 17, he's speaking of his life, he's speaking of his ministry, and he's saying his life and his ministry are not in opposition to the Old Testament. They do not contradict in any way the Old Testament. His life and ministry are in perfect agreement with the Old Testament. His life and ministry doesn't abolish the New Testament. It doesn't destroy it. It doesn't discard it. On the contrary, it's in perfect harmony with the Old Testament. What did Jesus mean? Well, some in the early church took it one way, and they assumed that Jesus was really just starting up a new sect of Judaism. They assumed that Jesus was really expanding or updating the New Testament. The New Testament needed a little bit of an update. It needed a second edition or a sequel. This is not what Jesus was saying at all. Notice how he emphasizes his message in verse 18. When we look at verse 18, "For assuredly I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away, one jot or one tittle will by no means pass from the law till all is fulfilled." You see, there's a continuity of the Old Testament. The Old Testament is permanent. The Old Testament must be fulfilled. The Old Testament will be fulfilled. And it will be fulfilled by the end of this age. By the time this world comes to nothing, every single word of the Old Testament will be fulfilled. Till then, not even the slightest part, not even the smallest letter, not even the smallest dot of the Old Testament can be changed, can be altered, can be updated, can be expanded. It cannot be discarded. It cannot be abolished. It remains. There's a bloke. He's called Marcion. And he lived between the years 85 AD and he died in 160 AD. For the first two centuries, I mean, this bloke lived for roughly 80 years, but for the first two centuries, people just spent their whole time refuting his errors. He held that the Old Testament needed to be dumped. He basically said that the God of the Old Testament was focused on justice only. The God of the Old Testament was wrathful and vengeful. Everyone who broke the laws were punished. But Jesus came and he was sent by the Supreme God. And he came from the Supreme God to introduce what is true religion, a true religion of love and peace. And so Marcion carried his logic further. At least we can credit him for being logical. And he taught there were two gods. He said the first God was Yahweh, the Yahweh of the Old Testament. And then there's Jesus, the Jesus of the New Testament. And he said Jesus came to challenge the rule of Yahweh, and he came to challenge the rule of Yahweh and to save us from the anger and the wrath of Yahweh. Well, you can imagine. Firstly, he did two things as a favor. The first favor was it caused all the church fathers to get together and say, "What is the Bible?" And so they said, "Well, hang on a minute. As far as we're concerned, the Bible is the Old Testament and the New Testament." And they started to say, "Well, what makes up the New Testament?" Because Marcion also made sure he got to the New Testament and corrected the bits of the New Testament that he didn't like. And he said, "Only this is the Bible." He picked only a few books, the book of Luke and a few books of Paul, and he said, "This is what the New Testament is. This is all that matters. Everything else you can chuck out." And the church said, "No, we're going to put the Old Testament," and they came up with a criteria for what is New Testament, and that's why we've got our Bibles today. Tertullian, in the year 200, made a point of refuting Marcion's claims. And he found it really easy, because the first part was he said there were two gods. And Tertullian just smashed that by saying, no, there's only one God. And that's easy to find in the Bible. But then Tertullian went further and he warned that you cannot make love and justice enemies. They're actually good friends. Without justice, commands would have no intent at all. If you just gave a command without justice, it would mean you'd never have any plans to execute those commands. If you just told people to stop sinning and there were no consequences, there was no punishment, it would mean that you're just speaking words into the air. There needs to be a consequence. There needs to be a punishment if you forbid sins. And then if God is a God who takes absolutely no offense at sin, well, why should he even send his son, Jesus, to come and die to save us from the wrath of God if he never gets angry? Why does Jesus have to take the punishment for sin if there's no punishment at all? And Tertullian won the day. And the church understood that Marcion was really crook. And so they excommunicated him in 144 AD. And you sort of say, well, that's an old story. No one in the church believes that anymore. Well, in the middle of State of Origin, one of the most profound moments of the year's calendar, there were guys sitting around and telling me there's a bloke, a guy called Andy Stanley. And he's a modern evangelistic preacher. And he says that many Christians are leaving the faith because of the Old Testament. And he argues that we should unhitch ourselves from the Old Testament. He claims that the early church unhitched itself from the Old Testament when they stopped obeying Old Testament food laws and they stopped obeying compulsory circumcision. He goes on to say, he says, it is liberating for men and women who are drawn to the simple message that God loves you so much he sent his son to pave the way for a relationship with you. Well, that sounds familiar, doesn't it? He says it's liberating for people who need to understand grace, who need and understand forgiveness. That's very familiar. That's Marcion all over again. Jesus' attitude is totally opposite, isn't it? He doesn't say we need to unhitch ourselves. He says no. He says he came to fulfill the Old Testament. He came to perfectly obey the Old Testament. He came to carry out that which the Old Testament promises. He came to do that which was commanded. You remember Jesus' on the road to Emmaus with the two disciples. And this is just after the resurrection. The disciples are sad because they expect Jesus to save Israel. They expect Israel to defeat Rome. They expect self-rule. And their dreams have all been dashed. They knew Jesus was crucified. And they know that women went and saw the empty tomb. They had a vision from angels and they were told that he's not in the tomb, he's risen. So they went and saw the grave as well, and they saw the grave as empty, and they hadn't seen Jesus, and so they assumed all was lost. And here they are walking with Jesus. They still hadn't recognized that Jesus was right there with them. But Jesus says this to them. Firstly, he rebukes them for being slow of heart, for not understanding really the Old Testament. And so he gives them an Old Testament Bible study. And the Old Testament Bible study concludes in Luke 24 and verse 27. And he says, and beginning at Moses, that's the first five books, and all the prophets, that's the rest of the Old Testament, he expounded to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. Jesus had a high view of the Old Testament. He came to fulfill it. He knew it would never pass away. And this should be our opinion of the Old Testament as well. Jesus considered it truth, and we should consider it truth. We should be skeptical of people who tell us that any part of the Old Testament is not truth, or that it's just myth or words of men. Peter, when we read at the beginning of the service, Peter had the privilege with James and John of being on the Mount with Jesus when Jesus was transfigured and God spoke from heaven and said, "This is my Son in whom I am well pleased." And Peter says, "Well, I've had this vision up here, but if you want to know something more sure, go to the prophets. Go to the prophets because their word is more sure. These were men carried along by the Holy Spirit and wrote that which is the word of God. In fact, it's better than a vision of God in the presence of Jesus." We should reject people who question the Old Testament. If people say, "Oh, listen, the Old Testament writers are really just uneducated men, they're cavemen, primitive men," and so we should be careful before we listen to them. If only they did studies in archaeology. If only they did studies in evolution. If only they did studies in biology. Well, then we would believe them because they're more up to date. Folks, these people are contradicting Jesus. These people are questioning the inspiration of the Bible. And by contradicting Jesus, they're saying they know more. They're contradicting Jesus and they're even questioning his deity. I'd put it that far. We should never discard the Old Testament. But the second thing we pick up from our verse this morning is that Jesus fulfilled the law and the prophets for us. Now, why does Jesus bring up the Old Testament? Is it like this brand new topic? He's got a sermon within a sermon. He's got four or five sermons and he's going to outline all these different sermons at different times. I think it's all part of the one sermon. I think context demanded that he brings it up. You see, he started this sermon with the Beatitudes. Verses 3 to 12 were the Beatitudes. They're a description of a Christian. They're a description of the citizen, a citizen of the kingdom of God. And we notice how different a Christian was and how different to the world Christians are. The differences start from the inside in their heart and they flow out to the outside in everything they do in life. Tom sent me a letter from a dying man this week. And it was interesting. I read it and he said you'd find it interesting. And as I read it, I noticed another pattern. It was really interesting. So if you think I'm repeating myself too much this time, blame Tom. You see, the eight descriptions in the Beatitudes are a block. They stick together. We know that. We've said that a few times. But they correspond to one another. That's another thing I picked up. You have a weakness that corresponds to a strength. And the first one is being poor in spirit. A Christian knows he cannot contribute anything to God. But at the same time, this person who's poor before God is merciful. He's generous. He's open-handed. He gives. He's constantly giving and caring. The second thing we learn is a Christian mourns over their sin. That they get sad and they hate their sin. But at the same time, this makes them pure in heart. The third one is a Christian is humbled or subdued by God. But in this weakness of being humbled and subdued, the very weakness qualifies them to be a peacemaker. And the last one is a Christian hungers and thirsts for righteousness. But whilst they're hungering and thirsting for righteousness, they hunger and thirst for righteousness so much that they're even willing to be suffering for righteousness. You see, they correspond. And it's a wonderful, cohesive description of a Christian. The Holy Spirit does an amazing work to bring a Christian low and to point them to God and to be useful in the kingdom of heaven. Massive changes work out in the life of a Christian. And they make us so different that Jesus points out that you will be salt and you will be light in this earth. You're going to give this world a flavor of God. Your very life is the flavor of God in the workplace. Your life is the light of the world in your home, wherever you go in your neighborhood. And this dark place has only one signpost to God, and it's you. It's a Christian. That's the only signpost this world has to God. Well, having explained this, he then commands Christians, he commands his disciples. He says, in light of this, engage with this world. Go out and be friends with people in this world. Go out and mix it up with them. Get into their space. Make sure you hang out with them and interact with them. And notice verse 16, before we got to verse 17. He says, let your light shine before men, that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. Well, the obvious question after that command is, help me understand how to do that. Help me apply that. How can I be a better light? How can I be better salt? At the end of that message, when I preached on let your light so shine before men, Eddie said to me, I wish you would have applied that more. Well, he's going to regret it, because the remaining 91 verses of the Sermon on the Mount is application. It's going to come to us over and over and over again. It's a good question. But what you're going to find is that the first thing Jesus says is, I want you to understand the principle. You need to know the doctrine first before you can put into practice the doctrine. And so the next couple of weeks, we're going to be looking at what did Jesus mean in the principle. Do not think that I came to destroy the law or the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill. How did Jesus fulfill the law? How did he fulfill the prophets? Well, in the first place, as Anand put it clearly, he obeyed the law perfectly. The most common division of the law is really in three parts, isn't it? The moral law, which is the Ten Commandments. The ceremonial law, which is the law relating to the priestly order or the setting up of priests. And the sacrifices, the sacrificial system. And then the civil law, which is the legal system. The system which commanded citizens on how we should treat one another. And it demanded punishments if anyone was a lawbreaker. And so you had those three sections, the moral, the ceremonial, and the civil law. Well, Jesus obeyed every aspect of every law. There are over 600 laws, and every single one he obeyed. He truly loved and glorified his Father. He truly loved and cared for his fellow man. He even challenged people to convict him of sin. And there was always silence. Pilate, at Jesus' trial, pronounced Jesus as a just man. The thief on the cross recognizes Jesus as having done no wrong. The centurion who watched Jesus dying on the cross said, surely this was a righteous man. The apostles, when they write their letters, they loudly proclaim that in Jesus was no sin. Folks, he fulfilled the law by perfect obedience. But he also fulfilled the prophetic aspect of the law. There's a prophetic side, that the law is predictive. It gives us shadowy pictures, fuzzy images of that which is to come. The high priest, for instance, was a shadowy image of a perfect high priest who would come. The sacrifices that were offered repeatedly over and over again are a fuzzy picture of a perfect sacrifice and an effective sacrifice that was to come. The book of Hebrews spends a lot of time on this. The book of Hebrews teaches us that generally the ceremonial law is a prophetic picture. It's a picture of the one who was to come, and Jesus himself is the one who came and fulfilled that. The civil law demands penalties. It demands penalties for every lawbreaker. The penalty for sin is death. And Jesus took upon himself the penalty for sin. And in that sense, he fulfilled the law for us. He took on the penalty so sinners could be forgiven by a righteous God, without just overlooking the law, but by righteously and justly having the punishment of the law taken upon Jesus for us. And then Jesus also fulfilled the rest of the Old Testament, we know. And we have so many verses we can go to. He fulfilled all the prophets. He's the Christ of the Psalms. He's the righteous one in Jeremiah. He's the suffering servant that Isaiah speaks of. He's the high priest that Zechariah speaks of. He's the prophet like Moses. He's the seed that was promised to Abraham. He's the seed that was promised to Eve. In scripture this week, we had to teach about David. And the wonderful thing we could teach them is that there's a greater David to come. And the greater David is Jesus. He saves people from greater enemies than Goliath. We're defenseless Israel, aren't we? And Jesus comes to defeat sin and death and hell and Satan. We are defenseless Israel who just rely on a great king like David. And he does the saving work. Folks, we could not be right with God unless someone fulfills the Old Testament law for us. We could not be right with God. We would have no Christianity unless the promised Saviour came and saved us from our sins. Jesus said, "Do not think I came to destroy the law or the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill." The second thing is, not only did he fulfill the law for us, he fulfills the law through us. Jesus is speaking again of the law in verse 18. He says, "For assuredly, I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away, one jot or one tittle will by no means pass from the law till all is fulfilled." Now, once again, the early church, when they read this, they thought Jesus was starting up a new sect of Judaism of some kind. They expected Gentile followers, therefore, to make sure they kept the law. They expected Gentile believers to be circumcised. They expected Gentile believers to keep the food laws. In Acts 15, for instance, in verse 1, we're told, "And certain men came down from Judea and taught the brethren, 'Unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved.'" You see, the question's simple. Can a Gentile who believes in Jesus, can he inherit the promises of Abraham without circumcision? Can a Gentile Christian be in God's kingdom without keeping of all the laws of God's kingdom? Can we discard the Old Testament and start fresh with a new religion? Peter reminds the church that God sent him to preach the gospel, and that many Gentiles believed. In Acts 15, verse 8 and 9, he confirms this. He says, "God, who knows the heart, acknowledged them by giving them the Holy Spirit just as he did to us. And he made no distinction between us and them, purifying their hearts by faith." You see, the teaching of the New Testament is that salvation is by faith, isn't it? By grace through faith. It's not by law keeping. It's not by works. It's the gift of God. It's the work of the Holy Spirit. Paul agrees. Paul puts it this way: "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. Not of works, lest anyone should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." You see, you're saved by a gift. But once you're saved by that gift, you're saved to good works. Well, what are those good works? The good works are proof that you've been saved. How can you define those good works? How can you be sure you've been saved? Well, in Acts 15, Peter tells the Gentiles, Christians, exactly that. He says, don't trouble them with Jewish customs and Jewish laws. Instead, he says, turn from idolatry and turn from immorality. They're the two things I want you to focus on. And the church actually write a letter. I think what Peter was saying is, when you have a saving work of God, when God saves you, you'll become a law keeper. You will obey the Ten Commandments. You will love God and you will not have idolatry. And you'll love each other and you will not be immoral. Now, the ceremonial law and the civil law is different. But it's the moral law That will be important. And I think this is what Jesus is teaching in the Beatitudes. How will a Christian be merciful? How will they be generous? How will they define what is generous and merciful? How does a Christian define what is pure in heart? How does a Christian who's so bent on righteousness know what righteousness is that he's willing to suffer for it? Is he just going to suffer for a feeling? When he feels righteous, he'll suffer for it. Can it just be community expectations that defines righteousness or that defines what is purity in heart? Is it just our consensus that will decide what is mercy and what is not mercy? No, these things have to be objectively defined. And these virtues have to be defined by God. Surely God alone is the judge. And in future works, we're going to see that God has defined righteousness. He has defined mercy and purity. And it's all in the moral law. In the Ten Commandments, we will find righteousness, mercy, and purity. The Ten Commandments will define what are good works. In the rest of the sermon, you'll see Jesus taking out bits of the Ten Commandments to give you examples on how to use the Ten Commandments to understand what is purity, what is righteousness, and what is mercy. But Jesus never refers to the ceremonial law. He never refers to the civil law. Why? Because it was fulfilled at the cross. This is what the writer to the Hebrews argues. And I'm just going to give you one example this morning. Hebrews 7, verses 24-25. Just one example. In the Old Testament, there were many high priests. Why? Because they kept on dying. And every time a high priest died, you needed another one. He says of Jesus, though, he continues forever. He has an unchangeable priesthood. Therefore, he is able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. You see, you don't need to keep appointing priests and high priests. And why? Because Jesus' priesthood is eternal. We don't need a replacement. He's even today making intercession. He's even today living to save people like you and me to the uttermost. If you keep reading Hebrews in the same chapter, you'll see that he says his priesthood is so perfect and his sacrifices are so perfect and so effective that we don't need sacrifices anymore. He was sacrificed once. And so all sin was forgiven. If we had time, we could look at circumcision, we could look at feasts, we could go on and on and on through the ceremonial law and you'd see that it's all been fulfilled in Christ. We could do the same with the civil law, and we would look at the civil law and we would see it's also fulfilled. In Israel passing on and the church becoming the church. But our verse this morning says, the law and the prophets will not be fulfilled until the end of the age. Not just when Jesus came on earth, but till the end of the age. So you've got to ask the question, how does Jesus continue to fulfill the law and the prophets today? How does he continue to do it now and continually until this age ends? Well, he does it through his people. He does it through you and through me. He does it through the church. And you ask how? Well, you go back to the prophets. Go back to the prophets and ask the prophets. Jeremiah in Jeremiah 31 says, speaking of the new covenant, he says, but this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. After those days, says the Lord, I will put my law in their minds and write it in their hearts. And I will be their God and they shall be my people. He's speaking of Christians, isn't he? He's speaking of the new covenant. And he's saying in the new covenant, the Ten Commandments or the law are not going to be on stone. No, they're going to be on the flesh of the heart. They're not going to be something that have to be taught. No, they're going to be put inside the Christian. And the Christian's going to want to keep the law. And Hebrews picks this up in Hebrews 8 and Hebrews 10. We haven't got time, but he takes it up and repeats it twice. And he makes a point of saying the new covenant, the law is fulfilled by Christians who are law keepers. Paul says exactly the same thing in Romans 8. He says that Jesus came in the flesh. He says what the law couldn't do because our flesh was weak, Jesus could do because he came in the flesh. And he took the penalty for our failure to keep the law in the flesh. And he condemned and judged and put an end to sin in his flesh. Well, why did he do that? What did it achieve? Well, in Romans 8, Paul says this. He says he did this so that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Folks, how do you walk according to the Spirit? What does it mean to walk according to the Spirit? Well, it's fulfilling the righteous requirement of the law. The law and the prophets continue to be fulfilled through you and through me. Right until the end of the age, the law and the prophets will be continued to be placarded in this world through Christians. Sinners born again will be given new hearts, and new hearts that want to love the law and hate their sin. And you'll continue to fulfill it right until the end of the age. I hope that's true of you. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you again for this topic, even though it's difficult and at times technical. Lord, we pray that in the next few weeks that you'd help me and help each one of your people here to understand and grasp how relevant the law is to us in our Christian lives. Give us grace, we ask in Jesus' name.